We're in Matthew chapter 27, so if you want to turn there with us this morning. I got to tell you, these passages of Scripture have really beat me up a little bit as far as where I am and I think it should beat us up a little bit. All of us should, it should beat us up a little bit in a good way, that, you know, what's the Lord calling us to and what does the Christian life look like? What are we on mission about? And so Tim took us through chapter 27 and just brutal chapter 27. I'm just going to hit some highlights from last week. You know, we saw that Jesus was handed over to Pontius Pilate. So all these things are coming against him. And, you know, then we see Jesus before Pilate and 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." He's declaration, "Hey, I am the king of the Jews." And so then they end up bringing Barabbas out in 22. And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then they released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then you get down to 28 and you see Jesus being mocked, them calling him, hailing him King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took a reed and struck him on the head. This is our Messiah, this is our King, and they're doing these things to him. And you get down into the King on the cross, and they put this sign above him that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And verse 39 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." In 41, it says, "Likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said," they were also these people who were mocking the elders, the scribes were. In 44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. What an unbelievable state was all these things that are going on at the cross. Then 45, "Now after the sixth hour until the ninth hour," now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, "there was darkness over all the land." So that was from noon to 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Then we get down to 50, and this is where Tim left off. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So we made it all the way to that point in time. You know, we know that story well. Jesus on the cross, we know everything that had gone on there. And today we're going to start digging into the things that happened after that moment. It's one of the most amazing things that ever happened in the history of this planet happened, Christ dying on the cross there. We sung numerous songs this morning about Christ on the cross and the blood and what was done for us. And so we pick up in 51. 27 verse 51 says, "Then behold," let me just pray real quick before we go in. Well, Lord, what a blessing it is to open your word. And God, I just ask that you would get a hold of our hearts, that today would not be just a regular day that we open your word or we come to church. Lord, we never want that to be the case. Would you speak to us this morning through your word? Would things that maybe we didn't understand become clear, Lord, not because of me, because the Holy Spirit is doing a work in our hearts and just opening our eyes, Lord, rejuvenating something in us that maybe has died, that our joy of the Lord has been lost in some way, Lord. Would you just fill us this morning? Just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct. Help me to say the things you want me to say, Lord. Help us to open your word and just delve in and love all that you have to say to us this morning, God. So I just pray that you'd bless us as we move forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So he says in 51, he says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So we have these miraculous things happening during the death of Christ on the cross. We've already seen, we saw it, I read a little bit of it, but there was 3 hours of darkness happening from noon to 3 p.m., and the light of the world was being crucified on the cross. And there was this darkness that came into that moment. And darkness in the Old Testament is always this picture of the judgment of God. And what do we see here? The judgment of God on the wrath of sin happening in that time frame, coming. And so we see that. The light of the world is dying on the cross. And here Matthew shows us a second miracle. The veil is torn from top to bottom. So there's two areas inside the temple. You've got the holy place, and you've got the holy of holies, and there's this great curtain that goes between them. Some people say it was 80 feet tall, very thick, and God had said that he would dwell symbolically with his people in the holy of holies, the back portion of the temple. Now, no one could ever go into the holy of holies except one man, and that was the high priest. He would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he offered the blood on the altar for the sins of the people. And the symbolism was that no man was really ever had access to the presence of God. That's what's going on with this veil. No sacrifice really had ever atoned for sin because no lamb was ever sufficient. You've got no goat, no ram. Think about all the things. No sacrifice ever sufficient. No man's righteousness either could allow him be adequate to be able to get direct access to God. And so that's what we see with the veil. The veil was this constant reminder to the people. The veil kept men from God in the sense of having true intimacy with him. But when Christ died, right, the veil was torn. Everything changed. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. That symbol of separation that was between us and God is now torn. And the fact that no human had the physical power to be able to rip this, and it happened from top to bottom, points to this being of God. He's the one. So the death of Jesus Christ not only allows access, now allows access for us, me and you, to come into the presence of God. That's what we see here. He's done this. So why? Why are we suddenly now allowed to go in? Because Jesus paid the price for sin. Now our sins are covered. And we can say things like we go to Hebrews 4:16 and it says, "Come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what the access we have now. The separation is removed because of the death of Jesus Christ. We don't need a human mediator anymore to be able to go before the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off," all of us would have been far off, "are now being brought close, brought near by the blood of Christ." The new covenant is active, and so we see that here in the veil being torn. Not only that, it says the earth quaked, rocks were split, we have these seismic events happening, right? It's all going on. Then we see some more miraculous things. It says in 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, what do we make of this, right? Matthew's the only writer that even mentions this in the New Testament. He's the only one that makes reference to it. So I think we all want to know, like, who are these people? Where did they, you know, who were they? What were they doing? You know, did they live regular lives? Did they have to die again? I don't know. Sorry, you thought I was going to give you something good there. I don't know. But were these the first people that Jesus took to heaven with him, right? Matthew calls them saints. He says the saints are the ones that came up out of the graves. And so that sounds to me like people who were trusting in Christ, maybe they died during his ministry, or they were trusting in the promises of God, and they were followers, right? So it says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So this wasn't the day that they came out. It says after the resurrection, they started coming out. So I'm seeing graves being torn open. I'm seeing all these things happening, and then these people come up out of the graves. There's a Puritan preacher who wrote a work called "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." So he's talking about how death dies when Christ dies. Okay, and it speaks of Christ's victory over death in this when he died on the cross. So death no longer has a sting. We see that it's just a transition. If you're in Christ, you're just transitioning to. There's no sting in death anymore. This may have been a demonstration that they were just showing that this is a picture of how death had no power anymore when Jesus came up out of the grave, you know. He defeated death, and that's what the things we're seeing here. So you and I, if you are in Christ, you don't have to fear death anymore. That's not something. We're free to live for the glory of God, wherever he's calling us to go, without concern for our lives. Our lives are laid down, right? So we can have confidence that we will be with Jesus in eternity if we put our trust in him. And so death is dead. And so it picks up in 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So you want to talk about a group of people, group of men whose eyes were opened. These men, their eyes were opened. These centurions probably had seen many a crucifixion, right? Seen people dying on the cross. They were up close and personal to all that was happening. So they began as mockers, we see that. But something was happening over the hours that Christ was on the cross. They were seeing Christ's reaction to all that was going on. They had witnessed the beatings and the scourgings, and they saw the spitting and the jeering and the head wagging and all those things towards Christ. But they also heard the things that Christ had to say when he was on the cross. And he said these things, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke tells us that. Mercifully praying for those responsible for his crucifixion, including these soldiers who were crucifying him. That would have an impact on me. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says that to the thief that's on the cross. The guy who had just been mocking him, who became a repentant thief. He's making salvation happen on the cross. Then he says, "Woman, behold your son and behold your mother," he says in John. So he's caring for his mother in the midst of suffering. Could have been thinking about himself. He wasn't. He's thinking about his mother. Then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he's having a deep cry of anguish that never wavered with his love for the Father. So he sees that. Then he says, "I thirst," on the cross. His humanity on display. But that's also fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament. Then he says something that probably threw this guy for a loop. "It is finished." You know, a sign that something was accomplished and that this death had purpose. It had meaning. You know, he was doing something on the cross. And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we see that in Luke. A final cry of surrender unto the Father's will. That's what ends up happening on the cross. He's watching all this. You've got the darkness. You've got the earth quaking. This would have been earth-shaking for everyone there, right? And he understood something that the Jews did not. This was the Son of God when he saw him on the cross. So many people believe, a lot of commentators believe, that this was a soldier that came to know the Lord. He came to faith right in that moment. And I think that's a shining example of, you know, that no one is too far away from God, right? God's grace reaches out to those, even the most undeserving hearts, those people we say, there's no way that this person could come to Christ because they've been so evil, they've been so much wrong they've done in their life. And so we probably know a lot of people in our lives that just have done stuff or they feel beaten down and they can never turn to the Lord. I think we have a man here who had done a lot of killing in his day and he came to Christ. He came to know who the Son of God was. The light of Jesus shined into that dark place that day and into the heart of this man, which is truly amazing. So we see that happening at the cross. And then verse 55 says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So I really can't tell you, once you start looking at the Gospels, I don't think there's enough that can be stated about these women and what they were doing. They've been with Jesus all throughout his ministry. Many passages talk about how they helped fund and care for the disciples throughout their work. And they play a significant role in all of Matthew's narrative that he does here. And they start afar off, but we know they move closer to Christ because we know that Jesus talks to Mary. And so they end up making their way up there. And when you think about all the disciples who claim they would die with Christ, were nowhere to be found other than John. He's there. These women drew near in love. So we're going to talk more about these women in a minute. But 57 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So one thing that's wonderful about Matthew is how he highlights the things that point out the prophecies of the Old Testament. He doesn't say it here, but there is a prophecy in Isaiah that needed to be fulfilled. And if you look at Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So how in the world could a thief on the cross, how could this prophecy somehow ever be fulfilled? I mean, it's total outside of it. So why tell us Joseph was a rich man? Well, he tells us that because God was going to use Joseph, this rich man, to fulfill this prophecy in the Old Testament. Normally, criminals would have just been thrown in a pile outside the city, but that's not what happened with Jesus. But God works on the hearts of men to do powerful work. And so that tells me something about us. If you feel God is working on your heart to do something, don't hesitate. If you feel like God's telling you to do something for him, don't hesitate, because he can work through somebody else. But if he's working through you right now, don't hesitate. He can perfectly equip you, and you might be the perfectly equipped person to do whatever it is the Lord might be calling you to do. So don't shy away from that. The Lord may be calling you to something. So Jesus arrives, it says, when evening had come. So this is between 3 and 6 p.m. on the day of the Sabbath, day before the Sabbath, because the day before the Sabbath is called the preparation day. So you'd have to get things done for the Sabbath that you couldn't do on the Sabbath, so they called it the preparation day. And if you think about who Joseph was, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, it says he was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. He didn't want to come out front. So this wasn't a light thing for Joseph to step in and suddenly go after the body of Jesus. We're told in the book of John that Nicodemus also came with him, bearing 100 pounds of spices to help Joseph wrap the body. So this had a potential to ruin Joseph, all the things that he had put his life into. He had a lot to lose. He would have looked like a sympathizer to this criminal. He put his place in the Sanhedrin in jeopardy if he would do this. All these things on the line. But he decided to lay his life on the line for Christ. And I want you to think about something. He's doing it for a dead Christ, not a risen Christ, okay? And so Christ had not risen from the grave, and he's doing this. So he had no real rights to the body, if you think about what he was going on. And he, being a member of the Sanhedrin, he probably wasn't liked too much by Pilate at this point in time, just because this group just made Pilate kill an innocent man. And so he's coming, and he's saying, "Hey, can I have the body?" And I think this is all the providence of God in these moments, because Joseph wants to care for the Lord, and God's using him in a wonderful way to fulfill this prophecy, to accomplish his work. And I think that should also encourage us that the mundane things of life that we just go and do, God can use. God can transform lives if through the mundane things, if we're doing them in the love of Christ. Those types of things will just happen in our lives. And so Pilate agrees to give Joseph the body, and Joseph, out of love and devotion to Jesus, tries to give him a proper burial before the Sabbath, so the time is, he's moving quickly. And so I think there's just quiet devotion to the Lord turns out to be louder in the end than what all the disciples had done, right? They just quiet devotion. They stepped in where these men did not. So Joseph takes Jesus, lays him in a tomb, rolls the stone in front of the door, and leaves. And once again, we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting outside the tomb. They're witnesses to where Jesus is going to be buried, and that's going to be significant as we get into chapter 28. And so we get to 62. It says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation," the day we were talking about, "the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.'" One of the amazing things is how God uses the plans of man for his good pleasure. It's really wild. So we're going to see that here. On the next day, it says, so here we have the chief priests and the Pharisees, think about them, going to Pilate on the Sabbath day. That's what they're doing. They're going to try and make this happen. Now, the chief priests were Sadducees. They didn't like the Pharisees. So we have these two groups of people. They didn't like each other. They were always at opposition to each one another, but they found common ground in trying to destroy Jesus and his ministry. And they didn't seem too concerned about defiling themselves by dealing with Gentiles on the Sabbath. They decided they're going to go in the Sabbath and do this. But they were concerned about Jesus' resurrection, to put their legalism aside to be able to go and do this. So it's also interesting to me that the Pharisees and the chief priests had listened well enough to Jesus to know that he had promised to rise on the third day, right? And so something his disciples and closest followers had missed out on. They weren't able to comprehend that. They knew Jesus was dead. We see that here in this passage, because they make the comment that when he was alive, so they're like, clearly they know he's dead. And they want the tomb made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Okay. So they wanted to have undeniable proof that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. That's what they wanted. And in doing so, doing all this elaborate work, they actually are helping prove that Jesus did rise from the grave. That's what's happening, right? Now there's going to be guards in front of the door. There's going to be a sealed stone in front of the way. There's only possible way that his body could disappear as if he resurrected. And so it's going to be undeniable. So they make this statement that they don't want this last deception to be worse than the first. And I think they're talking about the when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You remember they were hailing him King of the Jews, that he was the Messiah. And they believe that was a deception. So they're like, hey, we don't want this him to be resurrected. Suddenly pull that off. And the worst, it's going to be a worse deception than the first one. So 65, it says, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So there's a couple possibilities when we look at that for what Pilate means here. Some believe he was talking about the temple guards, but you know that really doesn't make sense based on what we're going to see in chapter 28. They're worried about this getting word to the governor. And so the temple guards, that wouldn't have cared. The governor wouldn't have cared. So these are Roman guards that they're dealing with. So Pilate may be saying he had given them guards to go get Jesus, right, and capture him. So may have been the ones that he used to arrest them. So he said, take your guards, you got them. So these enemies of Jesus, they set up guards to watch the tomb. They set a seal on the tomb. And when I see all this, it makes me trust God more, because there's nothing but evil intentions, and yet God uses it. You know, and this is just another application, Brad likes this, Romans 8:28 that we talk about. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are called according to his purpose. We can go through Scripture and see how God uses evil men to accomplish his purposes, right? They have no idea it's happening. They think they're doing amazing work, and God is accomplishing something. And I want you to see, there's no miracles being done here. To seal up this tomb, he's not sealing anything up. This is all the men. So they're making decisions, and God's like, oh, this is great. We're going to, you know, he's going to use it all. How he does it in his providence, mind-blowing. That's why he's God, and I'm standing here. So all their intentions are evil, but God uses them for good. You think about Joseph's life. If God wanted Joseph in the Old Testament, right, we're talking about that Joseph now. If he wanted Joseph to become the second in command in Egypt, he could have gone this, boop, picked him up and set him there, right? That's what could have happened. And yet he used all the evil intentions of everybody along the way and go through his life. And here he is, and Joseph gets to the end of his life, and he goes, hey, what men thought they were doing for evil, God was doing it for good. That's what ended up happening. So we get to see those types of things. So miracles don't happen every day. That's why they're called miracles. If you're wanting miracles to happen every day for you, God doesn't work that way. I mean, miracles don't happen every day, but everyday things happen every day. So we can go somehow. I don't want you to be discouraged. We just trust the Lord, even in the things that are working, things that are happening around us, losing jobs, whatever it might be. You know, whatever happens in our lives, say, well, the Lord is working this. He's got greater purposes. I'm walking in obedience to him, so he's using this for something. Trust in his mercy. Trust in his grace. And so that finishes up 27. We get to this point. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about when we were about to have kids. My son, I was 28. My son, Rachel, was pregnant. And for the most part, I guess the pregnancy was fine. It was probably more stressful for her. But for me, I'm 28. I think everything's going cool. You know, don't think it's all that big a deal. And I'm going, oh, we're going to have a baby. We're doing Lamaze classes. We're doing all these things. And I'm, stupid. You know, just dumb kid, 28 years old, you know. And I go, So we go to the hospital. Rachel's having contractions. We go to the hospital. And we're there, and they're like, she's on the table, and she's having contractions, and I'm goofing around, you know, just whatever, you know. Yeah, just, it's fun, you know, whatever. I don't know. There's something wrong with me. Okay, so not the best husband. So I'm, you know, joking with her, breathe, whatever, you know. So they come in, 2 centimeters, I'm still having fun. 4 centimeters, I'm still having fun. 8 centimeters, I'm telling you, nothing changed. I was just like, oh, yeah. Until the doctor, and I will never forget it. I mean, there's a moment in time when that person, when the nurse or doctor, I forget who it was, came in. I blocked out who it was because I was so traumatized. I went, they said 10 centimeters. All right, we can start pushing. I'm telling you what, that was a life-changing moment for me. I suddenly, in my brain, I went, oh my goodness, we're about to have a kid. That's what's about to happen. I mean, I'm going to have to take care of a little person. Like, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm 28 years old. I got no idea what we're doing. We're both looking at each other. I'm going, oh my goodness, we're going to have this baby. And so I'm like, what are we going to do? And so that moment in my life was life-changing. It was a life-changing moment for me. And I went, okay, now I became a dad, and I had to worry about all the things that come with fatherhood. And I'll never forget that feeling I had. And that change in our life had little feelers that went out into other pieces of our life, like the grandparents. They all got connected, you know, periodically they would see him. So Grant's life became little feelers out into a little bit of the world, my little section of the world. But somebody on the other side of the planet has no idea that my son was born. It's nothing, right? And so what I want you to think about is this chapter speaks of something that wasn't just life-changing for a moment, but history-changing. Like, this thing changed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes the whole scope of human history. That's what happens. It isn't just celebrated annually at Easter. It was a transforming moment that restructured how the people of God meet, right? Instead of meeting on Saturday, we celebrate the resurrection every day when we come together on Sundays, right? We're meeting on Sunday because of it. All of the Old Testament promises were fulfilled and validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what happened. We're living in this time when all religions in the world are the same, is what people say. That's the age we live in. But it isn't even close to the case, right? All the leaders of the other religions are dead. They stayed dead. All of them. They're all dead. There's only one who can stand alone and say he's alive. And he's reigning, okay? And here in Matthew 28, Matthew brings us to the climax of what Christ's mission is all about. If Christ came and lived a good life, right, and said a bunch of nice things that were worthy of doing, he helped orphans, or he healed the blind, or fed people, or taught people to love their enemies, or claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to rise again, and then he doesn't do any of that stuff. He doesn't rise again. He wasn't somebody to be revered. He was a lunatic saying he's the Son of God, right? The resurrection is what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions. So all of humanity is required to respond to it. No matter, you know, some respond with unbelief. They go, no matter how much evidence you give them, they're going to say, people still won't believe it. That's one response. Some respond with indifference. It may be true, but I don't care. Not a big deal to me. I'm not going to let it affect me in any way. That's one way you can look at it. Some people respond with hostility. You know, they come at us and they say, people get outright angry when you talk about the resurrection. And they say, they'll get into a fight again. They'll fight against it and try to prove it's not right. But the right response, and I hope is the response of everybody in this room, is to respond in faith and belief and joy and wonder and awe at the most earth-shaking event this world has seen to this point in history. Okay? The resurrection is crucial to all of us as Christians. And the message didn't die with the apostles. Like, it was a continual subject of the writers of the New Testament. The first sermon that was ever preached in Acts 2 was on the resurrection. Then they preached it again in Acts 4. Stephen preached it in Acts 7. Philip preached the resurrection in Acts 8. Paul preached it in Acts 9, 13, Acts 28. Then we go to the epistles. In Romans, Paul speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. In 1 Corinthians, he says he rose the third day according to the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "He who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also." In Galatians, Paul says, "By Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul says in Ephesians, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." In Philippians, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And he goes on in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the book of Revelation begins by saying that Christ has the right to take the earth because it is he who is dead and is alive forevermore. The New Testament is all about Christ's resurrection. You and I are here because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet on Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. The resurrection is the foundation of our hope. And it was Jesus who said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." It's a big deal, the resurrection is for us. So when we come to chapter 28, Matthew gives us this account of the resurrection. It's a little different from the other gospels, but each gospel gives us a little bit of different perspective. And so if they all said this exact same thing, and Tim talks about this all the time, it'd be they all colluded together and told him. But there's little pieces. And so I would challenge you, or encourage you is more a better thing than I would say. I would encourage you, go read the accounts. Read them together and say, oh, and see how all these people are moving around and how things are going. I'll try to pull some of them in as we look through it. Just for time's sake, we don't want to be here till 2 in the afternoon. So we'll just, maybe we should for the resurrection, right? But anyway, let's pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now Matthew doesn't give us all the details about why they're coming, but we know from the other Gospels that these women are coming because they want to anoint the body of Jesus. I told you before, Jesus was dying on the cross, time was getting late, the Sabbath was about to happen, so they kind of had to quickly do it. Joseph of Arimathea got Jesus' body, prepared it for burial, but it wasn't complete. The anointing wasn't complete. They wanted to come do some things. So these women wanted to come to the tomb at the earliest they could in the morning. And so if you compile all the Gospels together, you'll see it was before the light even came up. It was dark out, and these women are coming, and they're having conversations. How am I going to move the stone? All these things. So it's Sunday morning, day after the Sabbath. And so Jesus went into the tomb on Friday, was in the tomb on the Sabbath, and now Sunday is the third day. So remember, you think about Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says all these things. I'm gonna read them to you in Matthew. But Matthew 12, Jesus had told his disciples, "Hey, I'm gonna rise on the third day." Okay, Matthew 12:40, it says Jesus is telling them, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 16:21, Jesus says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Okay, pretty clear. Jesus tells them in Matthew 17:23, "And they will kill him," he's talking about himself, "and the third day he will be raised up." And listen to this, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." They were listening in that moment. They were sorrowful of the fact that Jesus was going to be killed. And then in Matthew 20, he says, "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." This was all supposed to be things that are supposed to encourage them. Hey, something's going to happen. So the expectation for these women, they've been along for the ride as well, should have been, well, there's no reason for us to go to the tomb. He's not even going to be there, right? So that should have been. But these women, you know, even though they had been there in all this, they didn't hear it either. They were at the crucifixion. One of the things if you think about all the things that they did, they were helping with the ministry. They were at the crucifixion when all the disciples but John had abandoned him. And they're wanting to come and demonstrate the love they had for him. And so Matthew only mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But if you compile them all, we've got a few other women that go. There's Mary, who was the wife of Cleopas and Alpheus. Mark says Salome, the mother of James and John, and the wife of Zebedee. Luke adds Joanna, and Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who was a steward of Herod. So that's pretty impressive. And there could have been some other women coming along, but this is a wonderful group of women. They're coming along. They love the Lord. They want to show this loving devotion to the Lord that they care deeply about. And I find it interesting no one else is going with them. Just these women are going. And the disciples had scattered and were nowhere to be found. And the women are like, we still love the Lord. We want to do it. So their expectation is they expected to find Jesus in the tomb. They didn't expect that he wouldn't be there. And they didn't know anything about the Roman guards, and because guards weren't going to let him into the tomb. So they have no idea that this is happening. But they know where they're going. So they start heading there. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." One thing you should probably catch every time you're reading Matthew, when they start throwing "and behold" in there, it's like an emphasis thing for them. You need to pay attention to this. And behold, this is happening. So this is a statement of pay attention. Listen up. This is something worthy of stopping and thinking about. There's an angel that rolled back a stone, not so Jesus could get out. This was so the ladies, and eventually you and I, and the disciples have an opportunity to look in, so we would know. Jesus didn't need help leaving the tomb. So this wasn't like if you ever watch movies or something and someone rolls back and Jesus can stroll out. He didn't need any help getting out of the tomb. That wasn't what was going on. He ends up showing up in another gospel in a locked room, and so he doesn't need help getting out of the tomb. He didn't need the stone moved. And so you and I know that the tomb is empty. There's no body in the tomb. Our Savior isn't there. He's not there. Verse 3 says, "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." What a description, right? But what would you expect anything less from an angel who had been in the presence of God? This is the kind of stuff that you would expect. He's shining with the purity and glory of being in God's presence, much like we see Moses' face shown. So these guards, they become like dead men, frozen in fear. The ground's quaking. These men are quaking. It's all wonderful. So verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And when you look at the accounts in the gospel, there can be some confusion about who's where, what's going on. And in John 20, Mary Magdalene sees the open tomb, and she runs to tell Peter and the other disciples that the body has been taken, and they don't know where. And then that's when the disciples come running. Okay, so I think what's happening is, it happened before this happened. Mary must have been with these ladies, sees the open tomb, basically sees what's going on and just takes off. Like she's impulsive like Peter, and she just goes, whoop, and I'm out, you know. Go tell them, hey, the tomb's open and they've taken the body. And she didn't stick around to see what this angel had to say. It isn't till Mary does have, she does see Jesus, but it isn't until she runs back, she gets them. We know all the John and Peter, they run, they look in and they dart out, and then she ends up being there with them. And she turns and she sees Jesus, and she has this encounter with Jesus all alone by herself. And I think that's how that whole situation must have played out. But here we have this angel sent from God with a message. With a message to the disciples of the resurrection. So sent from God, we have this angel who's coming. He doesn't minister to the soldiers. Isn't that neat? Hey, soldiers, don't be afraid. He's like, he didn't tell them anything. He just answers. He talks to the ladies. And so he was sent to speak to the people who love Jesus and want to see Jesus. And I don't think we listen very well when we're gripped with fear. I probably didn't hear anything when Rachel was giving birth because I was gripped with fear, but... So he starts with, "Do not be afraid." And I think that's something we should know, that those who love Christ, there's no reason for fear in our lives, right? Perfect love casts out fear. So I was just thinking about the council. This is all Mike. This is not scripture. I was thinking about the council in heaven when telling the angel to go and tell these, you know, here's what's about to happen. You know, ladies are coming. They're going to be looking for Jesus. Tell them to calm down, assure them everything is happening the way, you know. So he reminds them that Jesus told them he wasn't going to go, he wasn't going to be there. This is what the angel says to him. Remember what he said? He said he wasn't going to be there. He could have come down and said with a message like, hey, dummies, didn't you listen to the stuff? He's not even supposed to be here. You wasted your time. But, you know, God knows our weaknesses. He knows he's always gracious, and he sends this angel with a gracious message, and he invites them to see and have confirmation before they take off. Jesus really wasn't there. And we get a little more insight in Luke 24. If you look over there, he said to them, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And it says, and they remembered his words. So they were like, oh, yeah, they had like an aha moment. And, you know, oh, that's right. That is what he said. Yeah, now I get it. So, and I was thinking about how God does that with us as we study the Word of God. And I tell you, I don't always have the best memory of things. And there's sometimes I'm studying the Word and God blesses me. Like I read something and I go, oh, wow, that was really good. And I forget about it. I forget that. And then later on, I'm back in the Word again and I'm reading along and I go, oh, man. I remember that great truth from the Lord that when I read it again, and I go, oh man, I'd said I never wanted to forget that thing. But, you know, I love when the Lord does that in our lives to just encourage us with the same thing. So I think it's important we come to church. We hear the same things over and over again, but sometimes the Lord needs to re-encourage our hearts, the things we may have missed, you know, as we sit and just don't think on it anymore. So he sends them on a mission quickly to speak to the disciples. Jesus didn't want them mourning anymore. He didn't want the guys like all upset. This was a time to rejoice. He was alive. He didn't want them living in some sort of a funk where they weren't, you know, just down in the dumps. And I think in my humanity, I might have said, these guys, they turn their backs on me. Just let them sit for a little bit. Let them think on it a little bit longer, you know. But Jesus, not that way, you know. He didn't want them to suffer any more than he had to, so they had to, and so he shows grace. And but the angel doesn't want them to just hear that these things, hey, Christ is risen. He actually tells them, hey, you're going to see him. You're going to be eyewitnesses to this promise that Jesus is alive. And we see in verse 8, it says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. There's another behold, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I love this interaction. This word translated rejoice in the New King James, some people say it's just like a greeting, just saying hello, like him coming, hey, how's it going? I'm here, that type of thing. So, but they come and they rejoice. They rejoice with him. So Jesus gives them an opportunity. This opportunity to see Jesus, they just turn to worship. That's what they want to see, and they're some of the first to see what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, where he says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and then those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus meets them along the way as they're doing the work. They've gone to do work, and Jesus meets them along the way. So I want you to think, there's something about these ladies. All right, something interesting. These women were present with Jesus in his ministry. They were at the cross with all the brutality. They were followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb and watched where Jesus was going to be. These women were the first to see the angel, and now they're the first to see the living Christ. Yeah. And they're super honored. You know, why were these women given this honor to take this message? And I think it's simple, because they were always there. They're there, you know. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, that if you're there, you're going to see what the Lord does? The closer we stay to the Lord and what he's doing, the more we're going to enjoy what he's doing. That's what's going to happen. We've got to be close to the Lord. And so the more we're aligning our lives with his heart and his purposes, we're going to begin to see him working when we want to see it. I mean, don't you, I hope I'm speaking to everybody, don't we all want to be seeing God working? That's what we want to see. We want to see he's working, not just hear about it from somebody else. Wow, I heard they did this thing over there. So where is God working? Know the places God is working. I think about the stuff we do here at this church. Home fellowships, I think God works in the home fellowships. Be involved in the home fellowships. Prayer nights, we pray Sunday nights. Not well attended. You want to see God work? Come to the prayer nights. Evangelism. The Lord's working, reaching the souls of men and women. Go evangelism. Koinonia. We have a, you know, once every, it's the fifth Wednesday of when we have a fifth Wednesday. Not a well-attended event. I don't care about numbers. I'm just saying, if you're a person that's saying, hey, I want to see God work, show up. Show up at the things. And I'm not trying to get you to, I'm saying, as the Lord's moving in your heart, these types of things. Wednesday night service, same thing. Come. Be a part of the things where God is doing a work. I want to see the Lord working in this church. I want to see mighty things happening in this place. Sunday morning, we're here together. I think we're trying to love on each other and give God glory every time we show up. And we have great teachers. Tim's wonderful, brings the word to us. And be present, man. Sometimes God's going to reveal himself in the greatest ways when we're remaining faithful. And we just remain faithful. And these women didn't have their theology right. They didn't have it all figured out. But I'm telling you, they were devoted. And we may lack faith. But we can be devoted. I'm not saying do more stuff to be in God's good pleasures. I'm not saying that. We're trusting in the Holy Spirit. We're wanting the work of the Lord to happen in ourselves. But we can be loyal to the Lord as believers. And if we're present, I think God's going to start doing mighty things as we come together and we listen and we surrender our wills unto what the Lord's calling us to do. He's going to build our faith as we ingest his word and we rely upon him. We find strength from the Holy Spirit in our lives. God can do amazing things. And so, picks up in verse 10, says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So he just says, continue the work. All right, we've had this moment. Continue the work. Keep going on. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So things are moving quickly. They're trying to come up with excuses and all kinds of stuff. The religious leaders are, this is amazing to me. Jesus told them, I'm going to give you one sign. It's going to be my resurrection. That's what he said. And he promised it to them. And that sign, you know, they would receive, that would be the fact that he rose again. And so the soldiers knew, the religious leaders knew, they know the truth, and instead of proclaiming, they want to hide the truth. And sometimes spiritual blindness will reject all the evidence. Spiritual blindness, it's just crazy. We need the veil, we need the scales of spiritual blindness taken off of people. So I think for us, it's just a key that we need to stand on spiritual truth, especially when the culture wants us to go in another direction and promote a different story. We stand on this. And there's so many holes in their story that they come up with. Falling asleep on the job for a soldier was punishable by death. So even if they did, okay, say they did all fall asleep, none of them heard the massive stone being rolled away, then somehow the disciples removed all the clothing and left it in place, the spices and the grave clothes and laying them nice, no panic from the disciples, they're just folding everything nicely. And then to say it was the disciples, if they were asleep, how do they know it's the disciples? I mean, it's total lunacy what they came up with. And if you go look in Mark 16, it tells that the women came to tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't even believe them. They're like, so why would they try to do something that they didn't even believe was going to happen? None of it makes sense. So I think this is one of the ways that Matthew's account is just factual. You know, we have all these positive things that go on, positive evidences to prove the resurrection, but Matthew gives us insight into those who try to hide the resurrection, and they come up with this elaborate and foolish reason that the only explanation is that the resurrection is real. That's the only thing that even makes any sense. You know, we have the physical evidence. We've got an empty tomb. We've got the stone rolled away, grave closed, undisturbed. He just moved through them and out. And then we have him appearing 10 times recorded in the Gospels. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. I told you about that one. Then to the women. Then to Peter. Then to the two on the road to Emmaus. Then to the 10 on Sunday evening. No Thomas was with him at that point. Then to the 11 a week later. Then 7 of them in Galilee. Then he saw them, 500 of them in Galilee. Then he appears to James. Then to the 11 on the Mount of Olives as he descends into heaven. And he spends 40 days with his disciples speaking the things concerning the kingdom. And in Acts 1:3, it says he made himself known to them by many infallible proofs. So he's doing all these things. So when the We've seen the disciples' faith after this. They went from people who were nowhere to be found to being people who gave up everything, running for their lives, to now boldly proclaiming Jesus is alive. Like, why would they do that for a lie? So there's so many things. This is all the power of God at work in their lives. So we get through this, and then we get to this point, and we're in Galilee on a mountain at this point in time when we get to verse 16. So it makes me think, what is the mission of the church? You know, what are we to be about? And so, unfortunately, sometimes we come to church and we go, well, listen, I'm going to come, I'm going to listen to the things I like, I'm going to take the things I like, and I'm going to toss the things that I don't like. You know, like, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do this. That's not what church is about. Is it fellowship? Is it praise? Is it teaching? You know, we come together. Those are all wonderful things that we should do. But I think I'd put to you that what we are to be about is the glory of God. What does that look like, right? That's our motive in all the things that we do. And I'm going to tell you something. God is glorified when sinners come to repentance. He is. And that's the point of the cross, to bring men and women, boys and girls, to him, to reconcile people who had no hope back to him. And Christ's expectation and call on every believer's life is what we're about to see here. Okay, in verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we're down to 11 disciples. At this point, Judas betrayed Christ and then killed himself. And they go up onto this mountain in Galilee. And we don't know which one, but the disciples knew they had this. And this last section takes me back, okay? I don't want you to check out, because we're like, this is like the meat of it. Matthew ends it with this, right? So this takes me back to Matthew. Like Matthew 4, Jesus takes his disciples up onto a mountain. And then for 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, he shares the Sermon on the Mount. He talks and lays out what kingdom living looks like. He showed the desperate need that you and I all have and how living life cannot be accomplished without divine help. That's what we see. And you and I cannot live the Sermon on the Mount without Christ's work and the Spirit's work in our life. So this isn't about just mustering things up. This is surrender of our wills unto the Lord. In verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That feels troubling to me when I read that. Like, how do you see the risen Lord and still doubt? But this word doubted can also be translated hesitated. And there was something that was holding them back. Okay, perhaps it was hard for them to believe that Jesus, you know, they'd never seen anybody come back from the dead. You know, was that the thing that did it to them? Perhaps it was their first time interacting with him. You know, he's up on this mountain. They're like, I'm not sure this is really him. I haven't even seen him yet, and here he is on this mountain. But Matthew's raw. If he wanted to fabricate this, he would have said, hey, everyone believed, and shows all the details, everyone believed, but there's going to be people, no matter how much evidence you give them, they're still going to doubt. Even seeing, they didn't believe, some of these people. But Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see and believe. That's me and you. None of us are seeing Jesus walking around, right? It really encourages me that if you have doubts, just keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking him. Move towards him. We have the means to know beyond a shadow of a doubt the truth. And the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. Paul states that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So even in our doubts, we call upon the Spirit to move us towards Jesus. That's what we should be doing. But Matthew also tells us that there's worshipers. They came, they worshiped him. The heart that sees Jesus for who he is just wants to worship him, having a heart wholly set on Jesus Christ. And these people had thought, I mean, think about the mindset of these people. They thought they lost everything. They were following this man, and suddenly he's gone. Everything they were living for, they were spending their lives for, and now he's standing before them once again. Now they understood truth, and they were changed by it. So these would be the people that Christ was going to use that change everything moving forward. He became their all in all. That's what ended up happening for these people. And I don't know about you, but don't you want to just pray that we have hearts like Paul said, when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Just knowing him, surrendered lives unto the Lord. That may be what made people hesitate. A surrendered life to the Lord. Christianity is not about easy believism and just, it is a surrendered life unto the Lord and what he's calling us to do. So Christ is calling for full control of our lives. Now we're all working through that. Spirit's moving us. I'm not trying to put a heavy burden on anybody. Jesus' burden is light. But we rest in him and go, "Lord, okay, you've got my life. Now what do you want to do? I want to be a willing vessel for you." Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So you may remember at the end of, it's been a while, but you may remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds marvel because Jesus spoke with authority, right? Now Jesus tells them all authority has been given to him. And the Sermon on the Mount talked about being a disciple, and now Jesus gives them directives to go make disciples. So what does it mean that all authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth? Well, the word authority in the Greek means privilege, right, or power. Basically, Jesus has the right, and you may or may not like it, but he has the right to do whatever he wants, whenever and wherever, with whomever he wants. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Authority is a theme of Matthew when you think about it. If you venture back and you look at everything, the chapters, they talk about, you'll see that Jesus had authority over disease, like leprosy. He had authority over demons. Tell them to go, they go. Over sickness, any ailment from blindness, deafness, whatever. And he even showed he had authority over death when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if you want to see some amazing things, this prophecy in Daniel talks about it. We get a greater insight into all that Jesus is by looking back Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It says, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him," Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That's who Jesus is. He has been given all authority. The Ancient of Days is the Father, and the Ancient of Days has handed absolute authority and everlasting dominion to his Son, Jesus, who has now been enthroned as King of the world, not just King of the Jews, right? So Philippians 2, this takes me back to Philippians 2, 9. I'll read it again. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So I want you to know, Jesus is ruling and reigning. Not Satan, not humanity, not the governments of this world. And because of that, we should have joy. And the next verses tell us, okay, well, Jesus is reigning. So what does Jesus say to us in the next verses? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the Great Commission. We always talk about the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission that God sends us out, Christ sending us out. But it's important to remember that, understand that this is not something new that Jesus is just throwing at them or throwing at me and you. Jesus had told them, remember he was gathering them together, he goes, "Follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men." That was his plan. We're going to bring more. That's what's going to happen. It's always been God's plan to draw men and women unto himself and use his saints, people in this room, as his mouthpiece to get the gospel to them. But what's Jesus commissioning them to do? Well, let's just look at what he says here. He says, "First go." This means, can mean as you go, as you're doing things, but it also means go. All right? Your day-to-day walk will be one in which you are actively about these things. Like you're looking to do these things as you go out into the world as a disciple of Jesus Christ. To who? Make disciples of all nations, it says. We're supposed to be making disciples of all nations. Revelation 5:9 says that there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven. Well, that sounds like somebody's got to talk to them, right? And so, is everyone called to foreign missions in this room? I'm not saying everybody in this room is called to foreign missions. God is the one that works on your heart about those things. But Jesus says that every tongue is going to confess. So they're going to get the word somehow. And that seems to indicate that people will go into those locations. And I got to tell you, if God is working on the lives of the people in this room, if he's working in the hearts of people, transforming hearts, and people are surrendering their will unto his, it's not out of the realm of possibility that someone in this room is feeling a tug from the Lord to go and do foreign missions, to get the word into the life of somebody. Now, we like to make a lot of excuses and say, oh, that's not me. I don't feel that from you, Lord. That's not me. Hey, he's sending somebody. Are you equipped? Are you ready to go? He wants willing hearts. He could be calling you to do it. I'm not telling you all to leave. But if you're not going, you can still be a part of the go. Like, are you actively helping in ministries that are sending people to get the gospel into all the locations? Are you using the funds, the means, the things that God has given you to say, okay, I want to give to the ministries where the Lord is going to be exalted, where the word is going to go out into all the nations so that people, everyone, will know the amazing thing that Jesus Christ has done for all of us in the room, that the resurrection is true and that we can trust in him. So if you're not going, be a part of it. Pray about that in your hearts. Seek the Lord right now. So what are you doing on a day-to-day basis to be on mission? I tell you, I get very sidetracked in life. And I can't say that I always am on mission about, am I about the mission of what Christ has called me to do today? Like, there's lost people all around me. Am I actively leading conversations in that direction, trying to build relationships, to be able to talk to people? Am I doing those types of things? Am I going out into the world like Christ has commanded us to do? That's the first thing he says. And he says, make disciples. So what does it mean to make a disciple? I got to tell you, this is not having somebody say a prayer and then check them off a list. That's not what he's wanting people to do. Disciples are to be making disciples. They're making more followers of Jesus Christ. So we nurturing them, moving them along. He kind of talks through all that stuff here, but we're moving along. Disciples make disciples. That's what you do. You followers of Jesus Christ are laying their lives down. They're laying their wills down on a different path. We say, oh, Christ, you've got my life now. Now someone comes to the Lord, and he lays his life down. This isn't, like I said, it's not an easy belief, and then just do whatever you want. You can think about the rich young ruler. We always look at the rich young ruler and say, boy, I hope that's not me. The rich young ruler said, Jesus said, well, sell everything you got and follow me. And the rich young ruler goes, oh, and he turns away. And it's like, just don't let there be anything in your heart that is holding you back from following the Lord, that you're holding on to tighter than Christ, I think is what Jesus wants. And he wants us to be talking that, telling people that. When you come to Christ, this is what happens in your life. You are transformed and you move now in a different direction. You are a disciple of truth. You're on a different path. So a disciple doesn't add Jesus to your life. He becomes your life. That's what it's all about, right? So he also talks about baptism here. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward confession. We always talk about that. No one can see somebody saved. Like, you don't glow, we're not walking around. But we do see you when you get baptized. We see a person that goes, oh, he's now taking this step. He or she says, I'm following Jesus Christ. The baptism is an outward sign that something has happened to you internally. You are identifying yourself with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we do it. So baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is the first act of obedience that I think Christians should be doing. We don't always do that, but it's the first act of obedience. Yes, I'm saved. I want to get baptized. I want to move forward in that and show everybody I'm following a different path with my life. There's no world, if you look through Scripture, there's no world where people aren't immediately looking to get baptized after they get saved. Now, I'll give the thief on the cross a pass on that. But everybody else, and if you go into Acts, everywhere the disciples go, they go. The question was, what's keeping you from being baptized? Okay, you've done it. What's keeping you from being baptized? You can say a lot of things, but when you get in the water, you show something different. And so baptism may not be such a big deal in our culture, but in that culture, baptism would have been setting you apart. That would have been letting everybody know something is happening. But if Christ has done an amazing work in your life, you want to be identified with him. Yeah, I'm in. I'm all in. And I'm being, so the assumption is We're going to be, first act of obedience is to go and be baptized. And so baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to think that's a magic formula. We do say it here. But in Acts, they said they baptized in the name of Jesus. It says name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a speaking to the Trinity. Jesus is identifying himself as God here when he says this, coming along, right? And the thing that we're also supposed to do is teaching. Teaching. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who desires to teach and learn. Like you're ingesting enough. I tell you, any teachers in the room, they know you really have to know it a little bit different when you got to teach it to somebody else. Like that is a difficult thing when you finally learn and say, oh, I need to teach this to somebody else. So you really kind of dig in a little bit harder. And so Lord wants you to be a teacher. You got to teach these people to walk in obedience to the Lord, what he says, to learn the things of the Lord. So a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is going to say, you know, what am I supposed to do? I'm following Jesus. What are the things I'm supposed to do now? Well, you open God's word. So we're teaching, we're discipling these people, we're showing them. And so got to be a learner, be a teacher. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there isn't a special category where you sit back and you learn nothing, you do nothing. Just not the way it is. These aren't my rules. These are Jesus' rules, right? You want to know him. Don't you want to know everything about your Savior, right? So you're a disciple and you're discipling other people. That's what goes on. And finally, feels like there's a weight on this when we look at it. But what does he say? Why can we go? Because Jesus is with us, you know, because he's with us in all things. He holds all authority. Now, that is such an amazing thing to know that, okay, Christ is in control. He's got all authority. All right, I can do anything now because Christ has all authority. So we never go out into a calling that he's called us to and on our own strength. We're never alone. We can walk in obedience to the Lord and go out and say, well, the Lord is in control. He has all authority. And so as we think on this, man, I'm telling you what, you see why I was beat up by it? Because, man, the Lord's calling us. I mean, we're a church that to be affecting the world that we live in, right? Not just ingesting. We affect it. We go out. We share the light of what Christ has done. And because they took the light of Christ out, then now we are sitting here in this room because somebody began moving the gospel out. And I just want to encourage you in that. Go home, pray about this stuff. Pray where the Lord is leading you. What does he want you to do? How's he calling you? I think the Lord's wanting us to do this right here. He says it in his word. Seek his face, know him deeper, fall in love with him, and then share that with people. We did evangelism yesterday and got to speak with a few people. The Lord was gracious and merciful to their hearts and my heart to be able to do it. And this is not about me in any way, because I struggle. I struggle to go and talk to people. It's not like my thing that I do. I talk to people, obviously. But just random strangers talking to them. But the Lord, I just prayed, Lord, bring people along, because I don't know how to do it. Could you just bring people with willing hearts? And I got to talk to three men yesterday who were just like, they wanted to know the Lord. And I got to share the complete gospel with them yesterday. And I thought, well, Lord, you are faithful. All authority is given to you. And I just asked that he would bring them along, and they came. And I'm like, I have no idea why. But they got to hear the gospel yesterday, and I thought, okay, the city of Pittsburgh is not dead. There are people who are walking around that are willing to hear the gospel. And so we just have to be encouraged that, yeah, don't back down from what the Lord is calling you to do. Be on mission. I was thinking, if everything was about worship and praise, and he'd just take us out of here now, you know, because we can do all that stuff in heaven. We'll do it way better in heaven than we can here, but he's given us an opportunity. If you're alive, he's given you an opportunity to go share the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, be making disciples, man. I needed that preached to myself, so let's pray. Well, Lord God, you are wonderful. You are awesome. You are glorious. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that we can have eternal life if we have trusted in your Son. And so, God, I just pray if there's people here who do not know you, God, I pray that their eyes would be open today, that their hearts would be turned to you. And I pray, God, if you're stirring hearts right now, Lord, to just to lay their lives down, rededicate themselves unto you, God, and to all areas of their life, Lord, to just surrender to you and your will. God, would you do that work here? We want to see you work in mighty ways in our church. We want to see you glorified every time we come together. We want you lifted up. And so, God, I just pray that you would strengthen us today, Lord. Thank you for the love that you show us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.